taking the class for a couple of weeks while I was gone. The overview that he gave us in those 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at in detail now for the core over the course of about the next four-ish chapters. Roughly half of the book of Hebrews is about the priesthood of Christ. The core of it is chapter 7, 8, 9, and about half of chapter 10. So that is the main issue. We know that's not the totality of what the apostle was addressing here, but that is the focal point of his argumentation, is the priesthood of Christ, which these people were having difficulty getting a handle on. And in verse 10 of chapter 5, he introduces us again, this is not the first time, to the priesthood concept, but he said, of Christ, that he was named of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing you become dull of hearing. So the problem was on their end, not on the opposite end as far as information. There was plenty of information, but they weren't processing it. They were not connecting the dots. And then he said in verse 12, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food." I want us to do a little word study. And I hope that that this will help you in your studies. I've mentioned this before, but shortly after I obeyed the gospel, and I was just trying to pick everybody's brain that I could corner, the preacher that was at the congregation where we were attending, when I asked him about how to acquire knowledge and study and so forth, he said, look at the words, do your word studies. And so that's kind of where I got my introduction into word studies. And of course, most of you know by now that I do maybe a little more than the average amount of that in my teaching and preaching. But if we don't understand the words, we're not going to understand the message. So it is critical. And the word that I want us to look at here is the word elementary in the New American Standard. And I've already jumped ahead of us a little bit here. And if I can get this mouse thing to cooperate. This particular Greek word is found in these passages, Galatians 4, 3, 9, Colossians 2, 8, and 20, Hebrews 5, 12 is the passage that we're concerned about or looking at, and then 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but just as a reminder, because I have to remind myself of this from time to time, and that is, just because you have the same word, it doesn't mean it's the same meaning in any particular passage. That same preacher that I was telling you about, one of the first sermons that I preached, and I misused a word because I just assumed that I knew what it meant because of my English language study. And he was very kind to me, which was kind of unusual. Now, he had a reputation for being, they said, his idea of tact was what you have, sticking a piece of paper on the bulletin board. But anyway, he was very kind to me because he said, Ken, you ought to do a little study of that particular word. And when I did, I found out I'd misused it. So I try to guard against that. But anyway, the only way you're going to know for sure whether or not it's how a word is used is by the context. Okay? Now, you can look at definitions, but sometimes definitions leave you in a quandary in terms of how that word is used in that particular passage. So you have to look at the context. All right. Now, We've talked a lot about the context of Hebrews 5 and 6 and the context of the book and what they're wrestling with. And so let's remind ourselves of that. What was it primarily that they were having problems understanding? All right. And that's the theme of, as we've noted, this the theme of the book is the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new over the old. So that was the real crux of the problem, aside from their own personal slothfulness. But the real crux of the problem was they just really didn't have a good handle on how the Old Testament fit in with the New Testament. And we talked extensively when we started the study about types and shadows. What is the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Covenant in terms of which is the type and which is the shadow?
The old is the shadow.
All right, the old is the shadow and the new is the type. It's the substance. It's the real McCoy, okay, we would say. And so we look at those relationships, which is what the Hebrew writer does extensively throughout the book, to make a comparison between what is now and what was then and how the what was then relates to the now in order to understand the new covenant and the role of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the law, the superiority of the covenant to the old. All right. Now, Hebrews is not the only book in the New Testament where this was a problem. Galatians, and somebody mentioned Galatians whenever we were going over this 3 weeks ago, and I said, yeah, I was going to go there. so here we are. Okay, we're back in Galatians. Now, in Galatians, that would be nice if that little pointer thing didn't just jump all over the place. I'm wondering if the batteries are going. What is the issue in the book of Galatians? This is a test. We studied it about 10 years ago. I'm sorry?
Another gospel.
Well, it's another book.
Judaizing
teachers. Right, another gospel. Right. He said, I'm just amazed, that you are so quickly turning away to another gospel, which is not another gospel. So, yes, it was a pseudo-gospel. It wasn't the real gospel. And it was the Judaizing teachers again, and we'll touch on some particular issues that they had. But in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 3, we have that same word that we had in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. So also while we were children, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir, and an heir through God. Now, I'm going to skip on down. Okay, my reaction time is still good, huh? Howbeit, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, How is it that you turn back again into the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved over again? We've got another occurrence of the same word that we had in verse 3, here in verse 9. Now, I would like to read a comment that Paul, do you know in Lipscomb's commentary on Galatians, where Shepherd has made other comments, is it primarily Lipscomb or is it Shepherd? I looked in the introduction, I couldn't figure it out.
I don't know who
it is. It's Lipscomb or Shepherd, one or the other. Okay. I'd like to just read his comment on verse 3 on the expression, we're held in bondage under the rudiments or the elementary principles. Paul represents the Jewish system as an elementary religion of childhood, full of external rites and ceremonies pointing beyond themselves to an age of manhood in Christ. The whole Old Testament dispensation was an elementary or preparatory school for the gospel. Well, we know that. We've been teaching our children for 9 years, or 6, 7 years. You know, the Bible is about Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, Jesus is coming again. And so the Old Testament was the basis upon which many arguments were made to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. In Galatians, the third chapter, you might recall the statement, the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ. Verse 24. So that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, our here, I'm persuaded, the antecedent of our, the pronoun, is the Jews. Okay. The law didn't help me in terms of bringing me to Christ in terms of the argument that Paul's making in Galatians, but it sure did for the Jews, and he takes it all the way back to the promises that were made to Abraham. And then he talks about the covenant, and then before faith came, he said, we were kept in ward or in prison under the law, shut up into the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. The only people that were ever amenable to the law of Moses were the Jews. Nobody. You know, the Gentile was never amenable to that law. They were amenable to the law of God, but not to the law of Moses. Only the Jews were. So, here's the connection. The law was to bring the Jew to Christ. That was the ultimate purpose of the law. Now, the Judaizing teachers were coming along to these who had already been baptized into Christ and said, well, now, wait a minute. What you need to do is you need to be circumcised and keep the law. And so Paul says to them in this argument that he's making in chapter 4, among other things, why would you want to go back to that? And he calls it the elementary or rudimentary rudiments of the world. Now, the world seems to encompass more than just the Jews. But Lipscomb says about that, and I'll grant you, Galatians is especially this, you know, this section of Galatians is challenging. I don't want to minimize the significance of that for a moment. But he said, with regard to the expression of the world, he said not the physical universe, but mankind, which needed such training for the coming of Messiah. It may be that the expression comprehends the heathens as well as the Jews, but the Jews were in fact the religious representatives of the whole race of mankind in the motion towards Christ. Well, I'm not sure what he means by that, except that when I read that, I happened to think about, you know, Paul's argument in in Romans about how God used the Jews to fulfill His purpose and His plan. And it wasn't in a sense, condemning the Jews so that the Gentiles could glory and say, wow, boy, look at us, we're so great. And then, you know, Paul warns them against that disposition. But that God, in order to accomplish His purpose, and of course the word purpose and promises comes up in chapter 9 in Romans, in particular verse 11, where he's talking about how he chose Jacob over Esau, and then he goes ahead and points out that the Jacob that he's talking about is not the individual per se, but the nation. He utilized the nation, the descendants of Jacob, as the ones through whom the promises came. And so then when you get over to chapter 11 of Romans, he says, well, I say then, did God cast off totally, that is totally, cast off His people? Totally is implied there. And Paul's answer was, God forbid. No, He didn't. And then in verse 11, he asked another question. Romans 11:11. I say then, did they stumble that would be the Jews, might fall? And he said, God forbid. But by their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And then he proceeds to talk about how the Gentiles shouldn't get the big head and think that they are superior in any way to the Jews, and that God can certainly graft the Jew in, as He uses the figure of grafting a branch onto a tree, just like He grafted the Gentiles. Well, we see then that the Jew-Gentile picture is something that's consistent with this discussion of the relationship of people to the covenant, to God, and the fulfillment of His purpose. So when he says the world here, the rudiments of the world, as whoever, Lipscomb apparently, indicated, that may be an indication that the Gentiles were in the picture, which I believe they are. But then in verse 5, he gets more specific. He said that is so that he might read. This is Galatians 4, 5 now. I'm jumping around. Galatians 4, verse 5. That he might redeem them that were under the law. Well, that would be the Jews. Right? So there is a warning here to the Jewish members of the churches in Galatia. And then he also, and we'll look in verses 8 and 9 in a minute, I believe includes a warning to the Gentiles, but clearly there's a warning to the Jew here not to go back to that old law. It's absurd. Now when you get to, if you go on to chapter 5 of Galatians, let's do that, Galatians 5 verse 1. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast therein, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. He shifted the imagery here, but the point is the same. Don't go back to the law of Moses. Keep reading, verse 2 of Galatians 5. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Well, that was a law of under the Mosaical system. It was actually given to Abraham. That's where it started. But these Judaizing teachers are the ones that are trying to bind it upon the Galatians. Yea, I will testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to the whole law. Now you talk about the law of Moses. And you are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. So, clear warning, don't turn back to the law of Moses. And in particular, try to bind the covenant of circumcision upon these New Testament Christians. Now, let's go back to chapter 4 of Galatians. And look at verse 8. At that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that are by nature no gods. Now, this apparently is a directive to the Gentiles. At least that's my best take on it. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn you back again into the weak and beggarly rudiments wherein you desire to be in bondage over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. So there's a warning both to the Gentiles and both to the Jews. There's a comparison here between the elementary things that the Gentiles had come from, as well as the elementary things that the Jews had come from. The Gentiles had been worshiping idols. They had been worshiping those things that were not gods. But the Jew had been worshiping Jehovah God. The problem that we talked about this before in Hebrews is that they were locked into that Yahweh concept of God that was spelled out in the Old Testament. And they hadn't moved on beyond that to the role of Christ and his Melchizedek priesthood, among, you know, specifically as we're studying about there. Now, one other place that this same word is used is in Colossians 2, and I want us to look at that one also. In Colossians chapter 2, gotta be the batteries. Yeah, that's not working either. Okay, Galatians 2, verse 8. Take heed lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, that's the elementary thing, that's the same word, of the world, and not after Christ. The Colossians were not plagued with the Judaizing teacher influence like the Galatians were. Their adversary was were the heretics that were promoting asceticism. But there's also another occurrence of this same word in later on in this chapter that let's see. See if I can get this thing to cooperate, it would be good, wouldn't it? Yeah, I thought it was verse 20. Maybe someone's overlooking it. Verse 20. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to the ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all of which things perish with the using, after the precepts and the doctrines of men. So that was the Gentile problem. Now, in Hebrews, we don't see these references to the Gentile side of the equation. They all seem to be directed to the Jewish problem, which was, as we pointed out, parallel to Galatians 4 and 5, the matter of the Judaizing teacher trying to bind the old law upon them. Now, because of the context of Galatians 4 and 5 and the use of the word there, and the context of Hebrews 5 and the use of the word here, my persuasion is that he's talking about the same basic problem when he talks about the first principles of the rudiments or the elementary rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 6, then, he says, Hebrews, and that'll get us back to where we left off before. Okay, wherefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, those foundational principles that were rooted in the Old Testament, that's what they had not graduated from. Now, we talked, and I spent practically the whole class last time talking about these figures here of the laying on of the, excuse me, the laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. I can't remember if we talked much about that one, though. I know we talked about the baptisms and the teaching, the laying on of hands. Did we talk about the repentance from dead works? Just quickly, we're not in any hurry anyway, are we? Turn over to chapter 9. I suspect that y'all might have talked about some of this chapter in the last couple of weeks. No? Not much, huh? Not much? Okay. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews 9. I realize we're jumping ahead, but we're going to be doing a lot of this because you've got to tie all of this together. Starting at the end of chapter 5. You've got to tie all of this together to get a good handle on it. After talking about the old system, the old tabernacle, the first tabernacle, verse 8, he says, which is a figure, or does New American say symbol there? Okay, which is a symbol for the time present or a figure. Actually, the word there is the word, well, in Greek it's parabole, which we get the word parable from. Okay? So what he has been talking about here, and this, of course, is the imagery of Christ going into the presence of God and so forth in heaven as compared to the high priest going into the most holy place. He said, that is a figure. This is the type shadow thing that we talked about a moment ago. The old is the parable. It teaches us about what the reality of things is. According to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. The gifts and the sacrifices were all those things under the old covenant that were required of the Jews. Now, you remember in chapter 10, verse 4 of Hebrews, he said the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sins or cannot take away sins. But that's the whole point of all of this about Christ and the superiority of Christ, is that the old covenant system did not provide for, in and of itself, the forgiveness of sins. Now, when we get to chapter 9, we'll talk about how they, you know, how they all fit, how all that fits together. But for the moment, he said, those gifts and sacrifices cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only, parenthetically, with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances. Carnal, base, flesh. They just, and in the next paragraph of Hebrews 9, and I didn't intend to get too deep into this, but in the next paragraph he talks about there was a cleansing of the flesh that was accomplished through some of those provisions, but not the cleansing of the heart. So those things were figures. They were symbols. This is symbolic imagery all through here. And if we miss that, we're missing the whole picture. That this symbolism points to the reality of what you find in Christ. They were having a hard time with that. They were not connecting the dots, as we talked about back over in chapter 5. Okay, again, verse 10 of Hebrews 9, being only, and I'll skip the parenthetical statement, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. Now, that time, verse 11, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. So there's the shift from this is the way it was to but Christ, which is, okay, here's the reality. Here's what you need to zero in on. Now, go on over to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish unto God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works. The dead works were the ones that, going back to verse 10, were tied into the carnal ordinances in verse 9, which did not make the worshiper perfect. All of those works, all of those sacrifices, all of those gifts that you find in the old covenant, not one single solitary one of them would accomplish the, as he uses the word in verse 14, cleanse your conscience. They would not cleanse you of sin. Again, chapter 10, verse 4 of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. I knew I wasn't quoting that just exactly right. Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So, that's why they were called dead works. Because life would not result from them. That provision was not in the law of Moses. So when we go back over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 here, when he talks about moving on beyond or maturing beyond and leaving behind that old system, that repentance of dead or from dead works, I'm persuaded, is that yes, under the old system, the people repented. Yes, they did all of those works. You know, they were commanded to repent. They knew what repentance involved. However, the end result of all those gifts and sacrifices and even their repentance were still dead. They were dead works. And of course, you know, the rest of the story is without Christ, which is what Hebrews 9 is about, Hebrews 9:15 in particular. But you've got the same terminology and imagery used in chapter 6, I believe, when he talks about repentance from dead works, that you have in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I can't remember if we talked about that before, but you got a double dose of it, if we did. Okay. Now, We talked about the baptisms and the laying on of hands and how... I'm sorry?
Faith towards God.
And faith towards God. Yeah. Well, I'm still of the persuasion that the faith towards God was their concept of the faith in Yahweh and only in Yahweh. Their belief and their trust in Yahweh in the sense that they were not moving beyond the Old Testament Yahweh concept to Christ. You know, we never discard the significance or the importance of faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know what Hebrews 11:6 says about that. However, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Jews who were locked into the old covenant concept of these things, then I can see where he is trying to get them to move beyond that predisposition that had been ingrained in them by the law, and that the Judaizing teachers were saying, this is what you need to go back to, just like the Judaizing teachers were telling the Galatians, you've got to go back and you've got to keep the law and you've got to keep circumcision and so forth. Well, there was a lot of that going on here too. Sit Franklin. Well, yeah, he's comparing what happened under the old law and the role of the high priest to the priesthood of Christ. And he's saying all of that that the Levitical high priest did was just preparatory to the coming of Christ and the role that Christ, his function as the high priest under the new covenant. So there's a lot of comparisons in chapter 9 between the old Levitical system and the new. Of course, it starts in chapter 7 with, you know, the... Well, that's true, right. And again, if you go back to verse 6 of chapter 9, but these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually to the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offereth for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing. So even though, and of course he gets into this in chapter 10 too, where he talks about the recurring practices of the priesthood and especially on the Day of Atonement. He's trying to stress the fact that even though they're continuing to do these things, they're all to no avail. You know, it doesn't matter how many times the priest offers sacrifices, how many times they go into the holy place, or how many, you know, we know that the high priest only went into the most holy once a year. All of that repetition is fruitless because it was never intended that that was the system by which sins would be forgiven. It all hinges upon that pointing forward to Christ, which is essentially his argument in this chapter. Okay? That's why he says it was a figure, it was a parable, it was a symbol of what was to come. Richard?
Did the Jews feel that they could enter into a heaven at all?
Oh, absolutely. You think about the rich man and Lazarus.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Now, I'm not gonna be too picky about what we call the place where the good guys are.
Yeah,
paradise, yeah. Heaven... You know, all of those, you know. But it's quite clear to me that that's the better place to be. Okay. But yes, and yes, all of the, we're getting back again to Hebrews 9:15, but any Old Testament worthy character that died and went into the good place, whether you want to call it heaven or paradise or wherever, you know, even Jesus told the penitent thief on the cross today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. All of those, anybody from Abel onward, because Abel is the first one's named in chapter 11, it's the one with faith. Now, you know, if there was anybody else before him, I don't know, but Abel onward, every single person that died and went into the presence of the Lord did so because of faith in whatever God told them to do, in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:15. Let's look one more time. We're gonna wear Hebrews 9:15 out before we get through. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So anybody before or after Christ that goes to heaven does so because of the blood of Christ. Now, granted, there were people that lived under different systems in terms of what God required of them before the giving of the law of Moses. The Gentile who was not under the law of Moses, the Jew that was under the law of Moses, and now everybody that's under the law of Christ until time ends. But doesn't matter which person or which... I hate the word dispensation. I'm trying to use another word. I don't like the word dispensation because of the perversion of dispensationalism. But anyway, regardless of which bunch they're in, it's always based upon their obedience to God's will and plus the blood of Christ. Because that's the only way anybody can be forgiven.
Yeah, I understand that. But I'm looking from the Jews' point of view. Didn't they understand that their sins could not be forgiven? They didn't understand that.
No, in fact, well, they could be forgiven.
I mean, they were justified through sacrifices. Did they accept that as being?
Let me give you a little homework. Read the first few chapters of Leviticus, and notice how many times it is stated, "And if you do this, you are forgiven. You do this, you are forgiven. You do this, you are forgiven." All right, and then you think about David, and how after he repented, he was fully persuaded that he was forgiven, that he was just and right in the sight of God. Now, here's one of the big problems. We live in a box called time. God does not live in the same box we do. He doesn't operate in the spectrum of time. But we get hung up on, well, the chronology is that Jesus hadn't died, and these people are over here, and so therefore these people couldn't be forgiven because Jesus hadn't died yet. God is not limited by time, so he, knowing what was going to happen, and if you want to kind of try to think of it from our perspective, God could look to the cross of Christ and the sacrifice that he made and say to Abraham, Genesis 5, verse 15, verse 6, "By faith you are justified." Or Abel, or Enoch, or all those worthies that are named in Hebrews chapter 11. See, God knowing what was going to be accomplished in Christ, could forgive anybody at any point in time, whether it's on this side of the cross or on this side of the cross. You see, because God operates outside of the spectrum of time.
Just like Jesus forgave the thief that was next to him on the cross.
Before he died. But,
yeah. He had the power to do that.
Right. But, again, a rich man and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham in the imagery of Luke 16. He was obviously forgiven. Was he a sinner? Yes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. Which is a quotation from the Psalms. So, yeah. But it's all... And this, of course, is the real thrust of the argument of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9, is that's the superiority of the blood of Christ and the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. Because nothing that was done under the old covenant could in and of itself accomplish redemption. You know, as we read a moment ago in chapter 9, verse 10 or 9, the gifts and sacrifices cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. That is complete, and that is forgiven. Paul?
See, again, John baptized.
Right. Yeah. Our time is just about gone. Are we all thoroughly confused now? It was not my intention, if you are. I know I jumped around a lot, and I kind of got discombobulated there whenever my pointer wasn't working. I had those set up so that I had some parallel, I had some side-by-side passages and everything there, but we kind of winged it.
You know, when you come to the to Christ as late in life as I did, you're not familiar with the Old Testament at all. You know what I mean? You know it's a history, and you do read it casually, which I did casually.
Right.
But anything that I was taught, the gospel, I accepted that.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing that a Jew could tell me that would turn my head. But it appears that the people in the transition period, their heads were being turned because the gospel was so new to them.
Well, and they had essentially 1,500 years of baggage that they were bringing, that of the Jews. Any Jewish convert had that Jewish baggage that he was bringing with him to the gospel.
See, that's why it's hard for me to understand. We're reading about the struggles of the Jews, but as a Christian today, you embrace the gospel, and that doesn't mean anything. I mean, it's a history book, you know, and I mean, it's important to know.
Right.
It's because you learn a lot how God treated people in obedience or disobedience, which is eye-opening.
That's true. And
but, you know, nothing could sway me from the gospel at this point.
Right. Yeah, you're right. You're
banging me on the head with a scroll, and it wouldn't mean nothing to me.
Exactly. And whereas it did to them, and that's what we have to try to do is put ourselves in their shoes and see what they're struggling with.
So I keep trying to put myself into the transition period to try to understand what was going on.
Mm-hmm. Tom Sands?
But, you know, we sometimes bring our own baggage when you're converting people, whether they were raised as an agnostic. So we all have baggage, and it's helpful to see how he tries to explain to them how to give up that baggage. So I think it does apply, because we all deal with people who are carrying all that.
It does. And in terms of our knowledge of the Old Testament, I don't see how you could ever figure out Hebrews chapter 7 without knowing about the Levitical priesthood. I mean, his argument gets really complex in chapter 7. And even all of the imagery, I don't know how you could really have much of an appreciation for the book of Hebrews, at least the first 10 chapters, without a knowledge of the Old Testament. So, you know, as Paul said in Romans 15:4, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we need, and that's why we try to balance our studies with the Old and the New, so that we connect the dots.
Well, it's really interesting that, you know, the Old Testament is very enlightening by the power of God.
Well, it is. A lot of things. I remember the first time I ever went through a survey of the Bible, there was a curriculum that was published by some ladies in Florida called the ABC curriculum. And in fact, the Shaping Hearts is kind of based on the general outline of that. David kind of used their basic philosophy. The first time that we ever went through that, and it's when I was preaching in Beaverton, Oregon, one of our close friends, who grew up as a Catholic, as a matter of fact, and she had been a Christian for probably 20 years at least by that time, she said, "This is the first time in my 20 years, plus added that her Catholicism period of college, it's the first time I ever really got the big picture." And I can see that. If we just, you know, I've seen congregations that, you know, study Acts. Well, let's study Acts. Well, what do you want to study next? Well, let's study Acts, you know, or they'll study, you know, the Gospels. In fact, I know of a man in Texas that says, in fact, he has a disdain for studying the Old Testament. He just is adamant against studying the Old Testament. Jim, did you have your hand up, or were you just scratching? Okay.
Now, the meeting there, no problem. If they came to talk to elders, they came to talk to for a New Testament interpretation, we don't think
good. Yeah.
When you read Isaiah 53, you know, it's so plain to me that I can't understand how a present-day Jew can't understand it the same as I do.
Well, they've got their prejudice. They've been pre-programmed that's not what it's about. And that's what they've been told. And so they bought into it without really examining it. But that's true with almost every erroneous understanding of the Scripture.
They're members of the church. They're members of the church because that's what mom and daddy told them. You know, they have no concept of what the church is about. It's what mom and daddy didn't do. That's what we did.
Yeah, they have these ornate feasts that they fulfill on a basis under threat of being stoned if they don't, you know. So I guess that it is ingrained to the children.
Well, like Thomas Edwin said a while ago, we've all got our baggage. And some of it sticks around for a long time. And some of it never goes away. So that's why it makes life interesting. Well, I told you before we got into this section of the book that we were going to be digging deep. And you may, you don't have to agree with me. I'm glad you're relieved to know that. But I would challenge you to study it and think about it. I heard somebody say something. I don't know. Those classes outside, they must be really